I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking today at the most of Romans chapter 11. And if you'd like to use those red Bibles, you can find our passage beginning on page 946. Some of you may have heard him say it while he was still alive, but Dr. R.C. Sproul had said on a number of occasions that he believed that Romans 11 was one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, passage to understand in the entirety of the book of Romans, but also the most encouraging. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read it verse 1 down through verse 32. This is Paul speaking. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their future means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to this portion of your word, and as we do each week, we ask for you to open our hearts and our minds to understand it. Help us to understand what Paul is talking about. Help us to understand the reminders this morning of the fact that you are a faithful God. Help us to understand that you are a faithful God in the past and will be a faithful God in the future. And Father, we pray that through our understanding of that, we would have strength to stand in hope and encouragement, that we might serve you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, the LaBrie conference took place here in Rochester. And as many of you are aware, we have a wonderful opportunity of hearing incredibly gifted lecturers on all kinds of different themes and topics. And one of the ones that stood out to me this past time, was the lecture that Jerome Bars gave on J.R.R. Tolkien and his epic writing, The Lord of the Rings. And as I was listening to Jerome talk and being reminded of the story that I've read before, but it had been some time since I had read recently, and I was encouraged to once again pick it up and began to read the story again. And so over the past weeks, I've been reading and listening to that wonderful story. It's wonderful on so many different levels. But one of the things that's been sticking with me this time as I've been reading through it and listening to it is the deep friendship between two of the characters, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. If you know the story, you know Frodo and Sam are both hobbits, and they have known each other for most of their lives. And the story is about a journey that they go on together, a journey, an adventure that they go on that puts them in harm's way on many occasions. The journey that Frodo undertakes to take the ring and destroy it in Mount Doom, in the fires of Mount Doom. And Samwise, Frodo's friend, pledges himself to walk with Mr. Frodo, as he calls him, his dear friend, all the way to Mount Doom, to the very fires of Mount Doom where the ring will be cast in and destroyed. And along the way, they encounter many difficult, even life-threatening situations. But through it all, through everything that they experience, Sam is with his Mr. Frodo. He's faithful to him, helps him, supports him, encourages him, even defends him when needs arise for that. He's always there. He's always faithful. And it's interesting as you see this friendship continue to develop and grow, and you see Samwise's faithfulness be displayed to Frodo. We're told over and over again that Frodo draws strength and encouragement and hope from the faithfulness of his friend. And I think it's on that point that Tolkien has tapped into something that's a powerful human truth. The experience of faithfulness brings strength and hope, even in the midst of great darkness. And the opposite of that is true as well. Unfaithfulness and betrayal crushes hope. It removes our strength and can fill us with cynicism. There are some in this room that have experienced unfaithfulness before, from a spouse or from a friend or family member, from a trusted authority. And you know something of that crushing, of the unfaithfulness crushing you and removing the hope and the strength and the encouragement, sapping you of that strength. And Paul today in Romans 11 is telling us something about the faithfulness of God. And Paul means to fill us with hope and encouragement and strength as we understand the reality of God's faithfulness in the past and the certainty of God's faithfulness in the future. That as we are here in the here and now, we are to draw hope and strength and encouragement no matter what the circumstances of life that might be brought to us. Just remind yourself of where we are here in Romans. We began seemingly a long time ago looking in chapter 1. And we looked there in chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul gave us the theme for his entire book. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Then Paul, in the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, begins to tell the Romans and us as well about the bad news. That in order for us to have right standing before God, we must have a righteousness. And the bad news is that no one is righteous. There is no one who has the righteousness that is required to be in good standing with God. And after he has unfolded the bad news, he then unpacks the great news. He begins in chapter 3, verse 21, to talk about the fact that the righteousness that is required of us, the righteousness that we must have in order to be right before God, the righteousness that we don't have in and of ourselves, is given to us by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the following chapters, Paul unpacks the implications of that wonderful message of good news of the gospel. In coming weeks, we're going to get into Romans 12 through 16, and Paul is going to give us wonderful applications that are true as a result of the gospel. Building on everything that he's written in the first part of Romans, the last verses, last chapters of Romans will give us all kinds of helpful and wonderful application. But here we are in the middle, chapters 9 through 11, and Paul is addressing Israel. He's addressing the Jews. He's addressing his own people. And we remember what Paul said in chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And so Paul has been wrestling in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 with the question of what happened? What happened to the Jews? Why did Israel, for the most part, when the Messiah arrived, when he rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, why did Israel, for the most part, reject him? Did God fail? Did his word fail? Is God unfaithful? And Paul began to answer that question in chapter 9 of Romans. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. He said, no, God didn't fail. God is sovereign. And he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he has compassion on those he wants to have compassion. It is God's sovereign electing choice. Last week, we looked at another part of the answer that Paul gave to that question. Did God fail? No. In Romans 10, he said, Israel is responsible on their own for their rejection of the gospel. They are culpable. And he ended the end of chapter 10 that we saw last week talking about the disobedience of the Israel people. So now we come to chapter 11, and here in verse 1, Paul asks a follow-up question. It's a very understandable question. It's a very natural question. I ask, then he says, has God rejected his people? He's speaking about the Jews again. It's an understandable question coming from Paul. He had grown up a very devout Jew. He had studied intensely the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. The Jews were Paul's people. And after Paul was converted, he took it upon his own heart and mind. It was a burden for him to tell the gospel to his people, to Israeli people, to the Jewish people. It was his normal routine that we see in Acts over and over again. He would go into a city, and where would he go first? He would go to the synagogue, and he would proclaim the gospel of the coming of the Messiah. And over again, he saw the Jews reject him. And so he would go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. So his question here in chapter 11, verse 1 makes sense. Has God rejected his people? Has God been unfaithful? And he answers that question in these verses that we're looking at today. No, he says. God has not been unfaithful. God has not rejected his people. God is faithful. So that's what I want us to look at here this morning in these 32 verses that he answers this question. He says, God has always been faithful in the past. He has always preserved a remnant. God will always be faithful in the future because all Israel will be saved. And that makes a difference for how we live right now. So let's look at those three things this morning. First of all, God has always been faithful. There has always been a remnant. That's actually what he says in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God has always had a remnant. He has always faithfully preserved his people. Paul gives us two illustrations to help us to understand that. The first one comes at the end of verse 1, and the illustration that Paul gives first is about himself. Notice what he says. He says here in verse 1, "For I am myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, some of you are trained in logic, and you know very quickly that Paul is using a logical argument here. It's the logical argument of modus tollens, and essentially it goes like this. If God had abandoned his people, then Paul would have been abandoned. But Paul was not abandoned. So therefore, God has not abandoned his people. And Paul says, look, has God rejected his people? Has he abandoned them? Has he been unfaithful to them? No. Look at me, Paul says. I'm an Israelite. I am from Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And God rescued me on the road to Damascus. God brought his light of truth to shine into my face and into my eyes. And I was converted. I understood Jesus is the Messiah. He gives them another illustration, another example in verses 2 through 4. He talks about Elijah, and he references a very specific situation that was taking place that's recorded for us in 1 Kings. You could open your Bibles later this afternoon and read the passage in 1 Kings that he is referring to here. But suffice it to say, this was a low point in the history of Israel. Israel was being ruled by a succession of evil kings. The people were actually worshiping a false god, Baal. And the prophet Elijah was sent to confront the people and to confront the leaders of Israel. And in dramatic fashion, Elijah defeats these prophets of Baal. And as he does that, the wife of the evil king, her name was Jezebel, threatens him and tells him that she's going to kill him. So Elijah, as you might imagine, is distraught and he flees into the wilderness. And when he gets to the wilderness, he starts complaining, God, I'm all alone. There are no other faithful Israelites. They've destroyed your prophets. They've destroyed your altars. I'm the last one left. And then he asked to be killed. He asked for his own life to be taken. And how did God respond? Well, that's what Paul tells him in verse 4. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's as if he takes Elijah and he shakes him and he says, you don't understand. You are not the only one. I have my people. I have preserved them. I have 7,000 men who are ready to proclaim the truth of who I am. God has not been unfaithful. God has not abandoned his people. There is always a remnant of his people chosen by grace, saved by grace. This is Paul's first answer to the question. Has God rejected his people? No, God has always been faithful. There has always been a remnant, even when it hasn't looked like there is. Paul also tells them that God not only always has been faithful, but God always will be faithful. All of Israel will be saved, he says. Paul shows us that God will always be faithful by showing us that God has been at work and is at work and will be at work in history. He gives us something of God's plan in history here in these verses in 11 down through verse 24. In verses 11 through 16, he gives them this reminder of how God had been at work, the different stages or eras that God had been at work in. Look at what he says in verse 11. So I ask, did the Israelites, did the Jews stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they stumble to the point of never being able to be reconciled to me again? And he says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he gets at it again in verses 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a lot in there. It's somewhat confusing, but let's try to simplify it and just look at what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the ways that God has been at work in various stages and at various eras with his people. In the Old Testament, God chose to work through the nation of Israel, but they stumbled and they fell. And he says they trespassed against the Lord by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. But God was at work, even in their rejection of him. And so he brought salvation to the Gentiles. That's what he says in verse 11. And he says in verse 15, he brought reconciliation to the world. And then the result of the Gentiles being brought the gospel and responding to the gospel is that Israel would then see what is happening to them and, he says, be jealous of it in a good way, that they would see what the Gentiles have and they would want it. They would want to have reconciliation with God. And so, as he says in verse 14, some would be saved. That's what he says again in verses 25 and 26. There was a partial hardening that came upon Israel. The Gentiles were given the gospel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now we're going to come back to that little phrase in just a moment. I know it's a very controversial and confusing phrase. But first of all, just see what Paul is saying here. There are different stages and eras. Israel receives the gospel. They reject Christ. They are hardened. Gentiles then receive the gospel. Some believe, which then makes Israel jealous in a good way. And then some of the Israelites return and believe in God. So what's Paul's point here? It is that God has not given up on his people. Not only has he always been faithful, he always will be faithful. He explains it to us in another way with an illustration or with a metaphor in verses 17 through verse 24. It's a gardening metaphor that he uses, the idea of a tree and of branches being grafted on. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So he's using this gardening metaphor, this illustration of this olive tree. And he talks about the root. And when we think of root, we think of the things under the soil, but that's part of it. But he's also thinking of kind of what we would think of as the trunk of the tree. That's the thing that provides the sustenance and the nourishment to the branches. And he's saying that's God. God is the one who provides the nourishment and the sustaining nourishment for the branches. And there are natural branches that are on that tree, speaking there of Israel, of ethnic Jews. And some of them didn't believe, and so they were cut off from the tree. And then there are branches that had been a part of another tree, unnatural branches, but they are grafted onto this tree. Wild shoots, he refers to them, and he's speaking about the Gentiles who are brought into the root and then are able to flourish and grow and thrive. There's actually research that's been done. There have been studies that have been done, particularly kind of at the beginning of the 20th century, of this actually taking place, of Palestinian olive trees having cuts made into the trunk and wild olive shoots being put into those cuts and the root actually growing up around those shoots and welcoming it in, as it were, to the root, and then those shoots thriving and living and flourishing. Paul's giving us here a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. God's one plan of redemption and salvation. That from day one, Salvation has always come from God through belief in the gospel, a trust in Him, that He has always had His people who He knew before the foundation of the world, regardless of ethnicity. There's always been one people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, and even now. It's always been God's plan in history. He's always been faithful to His people, securing their salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Savior alone. He has always been faithful to His people, and He always will be, because He will make sure that all Israel will be saved. Now, even as we once again utter that phrase, all Israel will be saved, it does raise the idea of a mystery here. In fact, that's actually what Paul says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, for Paul, when he talks about a mystery, what he means is something that in the past was hidden, that was unknown, but now is revealed and can be understood. And I think what he's talking about here when he says that he wants them to understand this mystery is this idea that God is the God of one people. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, He's always had His people, grafting them on to the root, showing them this wonderful mystery. But I will tell you, even as we start to understand what that means, there is still mystery for me, and perhaps for you, in this passage, and it comes in verse 26. What does he mean when he says that all Israel, again, he's speaking about the Jews, he's speaking about ethnic Israel, all Israel will be saved, he says. What does he mean when he says that? There are three main interpretations about this. I'm just going to give them to you because various people have wrestled with this phrase and trying to understand what it means. The most popular understanding or interpretation is that when Paul says all Israel, what he is speaking about is when Jesus returns, His second coming, a mass conversion of the Jews who are there on the earth at that time. That there's actually a mass conversion that takes place, not of every single Jew, but of the fullness of the Jews, so to speak, that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. If you're in some of our circles, you'll recognize names like John Murray and C.E.B. Cranfield, who hold to this position. John Calvin didn't necessarily see it that way. He had a different understanding of it. He understood all Israel to mean the total number of God's people, God's total elect, both Jew and Gentile, throughout history. In other words, Calvin understood Israel to mean spiritual Israel, those who are truly God's people. There's a third interpretation here. And that is the idea of all Israel. When Paul says that, he's speaking about all of the Jews, ethnic Jews who are part of God's elect from all time. In other words, all of the remnants throughout history. When he says all Israel here in verse 26, he's paralleling what he says at the end of verse 25 about the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles and all of Israel will be saved. In essence, that this idea that that all of the elect Jews together, all time, all of the remnants. Again, if you're in our circles, and you will recognize some of the names that held to this position, Bavinck and Burkhoff and Ritterboss, O. Palmer Robertson and R.C. Sproul. So what do I think? Well, I think there's mystery here. I do think that probably that last interpretation is the one that's mostly correct. But I don't think it rules out, number one, that there might be, when Christ returns, a great influx of ethnic Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Him and being grafted back into the root. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the mystery that Paul is talking about, and the mystery that we still feel even as we read these verses, in the midst of all this, don't lose sight of what Paul's main point is. And that is, God is faithful. He always has been faithful. He never has abandoned or rejected His people. He always has been at work preserving a remnant of His people. And He always will be faithful. He never will forsake His people. He is bringing in the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles such that all of His people will be saved. So, God is faithful in the past. God is Faithful in the future, what does that mean for how we live now? A couple of things as we leave today. First of all, a caution. I think there are a couple aspects of caution here in Paul's words. The first one comes in verse 7 through verse 10. The caution, the reminder, the admonition that there are consequences for rejecting the gospel. That's what he says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. There are consequences for rejecting the gospel, for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. What he says here is one of the consequences is having our hearts hardened. And I can't help but think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we looked at so many months ago. In verse 18, he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity." Verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This idea of hearts that are hardening, when the Bible talks about that, most times what it's referring to is God not pursuing anymore. Giving them over. Giving them up, as he says. Giving them up to the desires of their hearts. No longer intervening in their lives. That's what happens when God leaves us alone. There's a hardening of our hearts. Just think about what it would have been like to be an Israelite in the Old Testament. All of the blessings that they had. Growing up hearing the stories of redemption of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Growing up with the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system. All of these things that pointed the people to God, His faithfulness, and to the Messiah that was to come. All of these incredible blessings that the Israelites had in the Old Testament. And yet they rejected the gospel. And when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, they executed him. And Paul is saying that there's a caution here. Caution for anybody that's here this morning that isn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't assume that you have unlimited time. Rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, over and over again, rejecting that wonderful message of good news can bring a hardening of your heart. God giving you up. There's another aspect of caution here, and that is for God's people in particular, to be living with a humble perseverance. That's one of the things that I think we can see from this analogy, this metaphor that Paul uses in verses 17 down through verse 24 about the olive tree and the branches. Did you see the warning that he gave to the Gentiles about this metaphor that he's giving them about the olive tree? Verse 17, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Now, there's a sense in which God's people should hear that, and there should be a little bit of heaviness as we hear that, because it almost sounds like He's contradicting what He said in Romans 8 and Romans 9 about the security of God's people, of the fact that we don't need to fear that we could ever lose our salvation. And in a sense, it almost sounds like He's contradicting that now. I don't think Paul's contradicting himself at all, but he's addressing a very particular mindset, an arrogant mindset of the Gentiles. Addressing this mindset that as long as I get in, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I live a God-honoring life. It doesn't matter if I have an interest in growing in sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness. As long as I'm in, that's all that matters. As long as I'm in the institutional church, then that's all that matters. And Paul is saying, no. What matters is whether you have a relationship with me, the Lord. Let me get the eyes of our covenant children here just for a second. You have an incredible blessing having grown up in the church. You have a wonderful blessing of having grown up in Christian families that have taught you the good news of the gospel, who are teaching you about the faithfulness of God and His grace and His mercy. You have the blessing of coming week in and week out and sitting in the classrooms in the back with teachers who love you and care for you and who teach you the gospel and teach you these wonderful stories of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. You have the blessings of coming together and worshiping with God's people, of hearing God's word preached and watching the Lord's Supper being partaken and then becoming a communing member and partaking of it yourself and seeing baptism being done. You have all of these wonderful blessings and encouragements. But don't take advantage of them. Don't think that just because you're in the church that that's all that matters. What matters is, do you love the Lord? Do you trust Him? Never perfectly, but genuinely, from your heart, do you love Him and do you trust Him and do you desire for Him to make Himself more known to you, that you might know His grace and His mercy? Don't fall into the trap of the Israelites in the Old Testament and have all of these wonderful blessings that you've been given and take them for granted. There's also a caution here for all of us, not just our covenant children, even those of us who are more mature in the faith. He reminds us that there is to be no arrogance, no pride in the people of God, that we ought to root it out and not allow it to have a foothold in our hearts. We are to be humble because it's not the branches that support the root. It's the root that support the branches. So I think there's caution here, but there is hope as well that I want you to leave with today. There's an incredible reason why God's people should have hope because of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11. God is faithful. He always has been faithful. He always will be faithful. And because He always has been, and because He always will be faithful, right now as we endure whatever we endure in this place, at this time, we can have hope and encouragement and strength. That no matter what circumstances come into our lives, whether good, bad, or indifferent from our perspective, there is hope and encouragement and strength for us because of the fact that God is faithful. It gives us hope when we think about those in our lives and those that we know who seem particularly hardened. Maybe a family member or a friend or maybe a local or global political leader. Or someone famous that you look at and you think, that person could never become a Christian. And as long as they're alive and the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, we are to have hope that even they can have the hardness of their heart overwon by the grace and faithfulness of God. After all, we have this wonderful verse here in verse 23. Paul says that even they, speaking about the Israelites, those who had rejected Jesus, even they, if they don't continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Do you see this wonderful picture? That even though there are some of God's people, the Israelites, the Jews, who have been cut off because of unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief but put their faith in the Savior, God has the power to graft them back in to the tree. We should never lose hope. As long as someone's alive and the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, we should never stop praying. We should never stop telling the gospel. We should never stop showing the gospel through our actions. There's also hope for ourselves. That in the midst of hard and difficult and dark and discouraging and even debilitating circumstances, we do not need to lose hope. If you are in Christ this morning, then your story is that you have been grafted into this ancient root that Paul is describing for us here. God has always been faithful to His people. God will always be faithful to His people. He will never let one of His true branches perish or be damaged beyond repair. The root always has and always will sustain and nourish and secure the branches. God would no more neglect us sitting in this room who are His people this morning than He would neglect His people in eternity past. Now think about the people that were there on that first Palm Sunday. Think about those people that saw Jesus riding in to Jerusalem. Think of those that were watching who were truly God's people, that were truly believers in God, trusting in Him and putting their faith in Him. How much encouragement and hope and strength do you think that they got from seeing Jesus arrive in Jerusalem and the events that took place during that week? They had been waiting for Him. They had been watching for Him. They had been hoping for Him. And then there He was, entering into Jerusalem. Can you imagine whatever daily difficulty they had? Whatever challenges they were experiencing there in that moment? Can you imagine as they saw the Messiah who had been promised arriving? At least for a moment, those difficulties and concerns melted away. How much hope and encouragement and strength they must have had. And yet, here's the thing. Those true believers who were watching Jesus come into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday didn't know and understand as much of the story as you do. How much more so for God's people now that we know and understand the full story. We have the fullness of God's Word given to us to teach us about who God is and what He has done. How much more so for us now as we celebrate the arrival of the Messiah and all that He accomplished through His death and through His resurrection and through His ascension, through His advocating for us at this very moment. It gives us hope. Gives us encouragement and strength because our God is faithful. He always has been and He always will be. Let's pray together. Our Father, in some ways it's so easy for us to sit in these chairs in the comfort of this room, removed from many challenges and difficulties perhaps in our lives, and to express how we know that You are a faithful God. And it becomes so much more difficult for us as we leave this place and go out into the world. And so much of our life consumes us and overcomes our thoughts. We're filled with worry and doubt, misgivings, shame. I pray, Father, that in those moments in this week ahead, that You would bring us back to the truth of Your Word. Bring us back to what we have reflected on throughout the entirety of our service today, that You indeed are a faithful God. And as we come to this table now, help us to see it once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.